Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
Your sin doesn't just affect you. You see, Peter understood, and the devil understood. If I can just get these people in there, I can mess up the whole thing. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to mess up the whole thing. Because your sin doesn't just affect you. It can affect the entire work that God is doing.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the book of Acts. Join us as Pastor Brian concludes his teaching on Acts, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, in a message titled Purity and Power. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
And so because that is a very real possibility, you know, sometimes there's a hesitancy, there's a reluctancy to deal with these kinds of things. And, you know, also another reason sometimes is because the people that are involved in the problems, you might have a friendship with them. You might have a close relationship. They could even be your family members. These things happen in church. And so because of that, there's an unwillingness to deal with it. But it has to be dealt with. Sin must never be accommodated or tolerated in the church. Once it becomes known that there is a sinful situation, it has to be dealt with swiftly and decisively. And swift and decisive judgment is a good thing because it produces the fear of God in a church, and the fear of God is necessary to prevent more sin from rising up. Now, notice here as we look at the story, as we just kind of go back over it really quickly here, as you know, so Peter deals with Ananias. Why have you let Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then he addresses the actual issue here of what they did. You know, they saw that this man, Joses, or his name became Barnabas, that he sold a piece of land, he gave it. Obviously, this was something that people were really blessed by. And, you know, it gave Barnabas, who was a humble man and a sincere man, it gave him recognition among people that, you know, he was a godly man. So Ananias says, well, I want that same recognition, except I don't want to really, you know, give all my money. But Peter says, well, you know, it was in your power to begin with. Nobody asked you to give anything. But he conspired, and so Peter addresses it. And Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Now, 3 hours later, his wife comes in. She doesn't know what's happened. Verse 8, Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. And then immediately she fell down at his feet and also breathed her last. The young men came in, found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So you see, when sin is dealt with swiftly and decisively, it produces fear of God in the church. If there's anything that the 21st century church could use a serious dose of, that is the fear of God. Now, the fear of God is not this thing where we walk around, you know, just living in a state of condemnation and uncertainty about our salvation. And, oh, we're just so afraid that God is going to just, you know, punish us any moment for our failures. That's not the fear of God. That's an unhealthy and an incorrect understanding of the fear of God, if that's what you think about it. The fear of God in the biblical sense is a respect and a reverence for God that causes one to shudder at the thought of displeasing or dishonoring him. The fear of God says, you know, I love God so much, I fear offending him. And God's not easily offended. So like I said, it's not like we have to walk around on eggshells because, you know, I fear God, so I better watch out because a lightning bolt could hit me anytime. It's not that kind of a thing, but it's this, It's this healthy respect that says, you know, I don't want to do anything that would grieve God, offend my Lord, break the heart of my Savior, give people the wrong impression about who God is. That's what the fear of God is about. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, he said this. He said, there is a holy fear which must not be banished from the church. There is a sacred anxiety which puts us to the question and examines us whether we be in the faith, and it is not to be disdained. There is a kind of fear which we have need to cultivate, for it leads to repentance and confession of sin, to aspirations after holiness, and to the utter rejection of all self-complacency and self-conceit. There's a healthy fear of God. You know, it's good for us to be, you know, at times concerned that, you know, maybe we're not right with the Lord. It's good for me to analyze myself. It's good for me to evaluate. It's good for me to think about, is my life really pleasing God? And if it's not, where do things need to change? That's a healthy thing. We live in a time where I think in some cases we have an emphasis on the love of God, which I'm certainly happy about that. But we can't emphasize that to the exclusion of the fact that God is to be feared. And I do think that in some cases that is the attitude these days. You know, people are so committed to a proclamation of the love of God that they've actually gone to the point of saying that God is not even a judge. And the pictures of God being a judge in Scripture were misunderstandings of the nature of God, because God's really not like that. No, God is just love. But this is just a selective approach to looking at what the Scriptures say. God is love. Yes, He is love. That's His essence. But He's also righteous and He's holy, and He calls us to be righteous and holy as well as His people. So a healthy fear of God is the byproduct of having sin dealt with. People realize, whoa, this is serious stuff. I don't want to be engaged in that. I don't want to be tripped up in those kinds of things. Fourthly, we see here that purity, and when I'm talking about purity, which, you know, the message today is purity and power, purity is not simply, and I say this because a lot of times when we think of purity, we think of it in a, like a sexual context. Purity is bigger than that. It's what we're really talking about here is righteous living. So, you know, there's no sexual immorality here, but there's impurity. Impurity in what way? Well, the hearts of these people are impure. They're hypocritical. They're dishonest. They're not truthful. They have no integrity. So that's the kind of impurity that we're talking about. And that kind of impurity will hinder the work of God. So purity, righteous living, accompanies a true work of God, or true spiritual power is going to be accompanied by purity. So in other words, if we expect God to be working among us powerfully, then we have to understand that that's going to happen in an environment of purity. And we see that here. So great fear fell upon them. And notice verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So you see, there's power. The power is connected back to the fact that the purity was restored, or it actually, they never allowed it to take hold there. You know, people often ask me, and as a matter of fact, just last week, somebody asked me this question. People often ask, why does a church seem to lack power these days? And could it be that it has to do with this issue of purity? Could it be that there's just been so much sin that has been allowed into the church that we have lost the edge? It very well could be the case. And so I can't, you know, control what other people are doing necessarily. I need to deal with issues of my own life. And then as a person in a position of, you know, pastoral leadership, I have to deal with those things that I become aware of. But it very well could be the case that this is the problem. And like I said in the beginning, this has been a problem throughout the long history of the church. I mean, it is just astounding the things that have been allowed to go on in the church throughout its long history. And even to today, you know, some of the things that we hear happening in churches, you think, man, that is, you know, it's kind of like Paul said to the Corinthians, he rebuked them and he said, you know, there are things that you're doing that the pagans would blush at. And you know, it's true sometimes in the church as well. So if we're going to have God's power among us, then we have got to do our part personally and collectively to make sure that there is purity among us. Because as we see, purity and power bring awe, respect, and purity and power result in the gospel going forth effectively and people's lives being changed. Look at what we read here. Verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them. That's awe. So from that, and he's talking about the outside community. The outside community is looking on and they're in awe. They heard about this thing where this couple tried to, you know, pull off this deal like they were doing something super spiritual and they were being hypocritical and they were struck dead. People heard about that and they said, whoa, they dared not join themselves to that. So they recognized something there. There was awe. And then the next part of the verse says, but the people esteemed them highly. So there was a respect. Has the church lost respect in the culture today? I think that it has in some degree. But it doesn't have to. We can still have the respect of the world around us if we're living the way God called us to live. You see, that's a huge amount of how we regain and maintain that respect. And then as there is that purity and the power that flows from it, people are going to be brought into the kingdom. That's what was happening. So people were being saved because the power of God was at work and the word was going forth in power. Now, that was the fifth point, if you're taking notes there. So as we come to our conclusion, we are living, as you know, in wicked times. But our primary concern should not be with the wickedness in the world, but rather the sin and the unrighteousness in the church. Now, this is where we have to really be careful. Because, you know, a lot of times as we think about the prevailing wickedness in the culture, we in the church, we have a tendency to point to the places that we consider to be the sources of this wickedness, you know. We sometimes here we are in California, sometimes, you know, we're pointing to, you know, Sacramento, San Francisco, you know, these places. This is the problems lie there with the politicians and all that. But that's, you know, I'm not going to dispute that, but I'm going to say this. That's not really what we are to be about. Or, you know, we might take it further and we might take it to Washington, D.C., or we might take it to Hollywood, or we might take it to New York City. You know, that we tend to do that. You know, all this wickedness that's being promoted by, but you know, what we are supposed to do is we are to make sure that the unrighteousness in the church is dealt with. You see, we cannot necessarily do much about the wickedness in the world, But we must deal with sin in the church. And oftentimes this is the problem. This is why the world's looking on and thinking, you know, we are a bunch of hypocrites because we are condemning and criticizing everybody else out there. But everybody knows very well that we've got the same stuff going on right in our midst and we're not dealing with it. So we can't do that. We've got to stop doing that. This is exactly what Paul told the believers in Corinth. Listen to what he said, chapter 5, verse 9. Of 1 Corinthians, he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves the evil person. You see, that's the priority. Paul says, you know, those people out there, that's God's, he's the judge. He's going to deal with that. But when you have people in the church, when you have people in church leadership who are guilty of these kinds of things, whether it be sexual immorality or covetousness or idolatry or, you know, reviler or drunkard or extortioner, he says, no, this is the problem. So we have got to deal with our own issues. We've got to deal with the sin in our own midst. We've got to deal with the sin in our own hearts. Now, here's the question. Are you accommodating or tolerating sin in your own life? Are you making room for sin? Are you making excuses for sin? Have you become so calloused that you're actually blinded to the sin that you're involved in? You know, this is what happens with sin. Hebrews chapter 3 refers to the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive. It fools us. And you know, there are people who are in sin and they're no longer even able to recognize that that's the case. You know, I can think of people who, you know, go on as though, you know, praise God, hallelujah, just loving Jesus and literally hating their brother, hating them, wishing them evil, wishing them harm. And, you know, but they can't see it. I mean, they're praising the Lord. They don't even recognize what's happened. That's what sin does. That can happen to us. And so we really have to do what David said. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. And Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Forgive me and bring me out of this. So if we personally are tolerating sin in our lives, and listen, this is the place we start. You know, we tend to, you're talking about, yeah, you know, sin in the church and sin in people's lives. And isn't our natural tendency to think, oh yeah, yep, right over there. There it is. I know that sinner. I know what that guy's doing. You know, don't do that. Take that finger and point it right at yourself and just say, okay, wait, what about me? Because that's what we're talking about here. That's where we must start there. You know, Jesus put it so humorously, really, when he said, you know, how is it that you have a plank in your eye, like a, you know, literally like a 4x4. How is it that you have a plank in your eye and you're going to try to get the speck out of your brother's eye? He says, no, no, no. First, get the plank out of your own eye. Then you can help your brother get the speck out of his eye. But we always want to get the speck out. But you know, when you got a plank in your eye, you can't even get close enough to your brother to get the speck out because you got a plank in your eye. So we're not to do that. But even, you know, that's the personal thing. But remember this too, that your sin doesn't just affect you. You see, Peter understood, and the devil understood. If I can just get these people in there, I can mess up the whole thing. That's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to mess up the whole thing. Because your sin doesn't just affect you. It can affect the entire work that God is doing. Remember, we referred to Achan earlier, back in the time of Joshua. And what happened there? Well, here's a guy who, you know, they're going to go into Jericho. Now God's taking them into the promised land. They're starting with Jericho. God says, everything in Jericho belongs to me. It's all dedicated to me. Nobody's to take anything for themselves. But this guy, Achan, he sees this Babylonian garment and this wedge of gold, and he steals it. He takes it for himself, and he digs a hole in the floor of his tent, and he buries it there. And he thinks, no problem. Nobody knows. And so then they go to continue in their conquest of the land. They go now next to the city of Ai. And the city of Ai is much smaller than Jericho. So their reasoning is, you know, Jericho, we took that, no problem. Ai is not going to be a problem. We don't even need that many troops. Let's just send 3,000. We don't really need the whole army to go out here. And they went to Ai and they were defeated. 36 men died. And Joshua comes back and he's on his face before God. And he's like, Lord, I can't believe it. You let us down. We were trusting you. You told us to go and take the land. And now look what's happened. We were defeated. And now all the nations are going to surround us and they're going to drive us out and destroy us. And, you know, Joshua's going on and on like this. And the Lord says, Joshua, get up. Joshua, there's sin in the camp. And then Achan was eventually exposed and dealt with. But the point is, Achan's sin affected the whole nation and affected the whole mission. The mission couldn't go forward because of that sin. And so, you know, that can be true in the church too. The mission can't go forward because the sin is holding it back. So we have got to make sure, personally, we must judge sin swiftly and decisively. And that's true for you and for me individually as Christians. It's true for me and our pastoral staff here as we think of it more in a congregational level. But it's true across the board in the church. If the church is going to have power to fulfill the mission that God has called us to fulfill, then we have to have purity. There has to be purity. Not perfection, but purity in the sense that we're not going to let known sin go unaddressed in our midst, whether it be known sin in ourselves personally or known sin in a congregation. We have to deal with it. And they dealt with it, and they thwarted the devil's efforts to derail what God was doing. And the work just not only continued on, but it escalated into more power and more conversions, and the gospel kept advancing. That's what's at stake, the advancement of the gospel. So God help us to be pure, to live righteously, to truly fear God so that his power might remain among us.
For the month of November, Back to Basics Radio is offering an inspiring resource titled Answers to Prayer by George Mueller. Have you ever wondered how you can know the will of God? Why do some prayers go seemingly unanswered? In this book, Answers to Prayer by George Mueller, you can learn the six principles to knowing the will of God and the necessary conditions for prayer that prevails. To be inspired by the prayer life of George Mueller and to develop your own prayer life, We encourage you to call us right now at 0208-466-5365 or visit us online at brianbrodersen.uk to order Answers to Prayer by George Mueller. And when you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you this book as our way to say thank you. We do appreciate your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you by dialing 0208-466-5365 or by writing us at Back to Basics Radio, P.O. Box 647, Bromley, Kent, BR14WQ. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the book of Acts. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.